gather around. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back after a couple of weeks off from preaching. Melly and I enjoyed a great week at our churches. The network of churches that we belong to has kind of a biannual meeting. And in the spring, it's always in a nice place. And we had a great time in Lisbon, Portugal. So we had a great time. And it's a time for the pastors to get away and connect with one another and also just to be fed. We had 7 sermons in 4 days, and it was awesome. It's like pastor's paradise, right? It was a great gospel-centered preacher, and was really encouraged to see what God is doing, just as we are experiencing a nice renewal in our hearts and in our lives as a church. It's happening all over Europe in the English-speaking community. I do believe God has placed these English-language churches here to bolster and to support the dying church here in Europe. And so I was greatly encouraged, and I hope you can be too, that God is on the move. And make no mistake about it, there are great things happening that he's doing all over Europe. So after a 2-week break from Jonah, we're going to dive right back into where we left off 3 weeks ago. And if you remember, Jonah gets a second chance to bring God's message to Israel's enemies. And so our passage this morning outlines what happens when the Ninevites hear the word of the Lord, when they hear this message that God had sent Jonah to give to them. And they end up becoming a model for us, so much a model that Jesus points to the Ninevites' reaction and says, you know, they are going to look at us in awe if we don't repent because someone greater than Jonah and Jesus is there. So Jesus actually points to the Ninevites as an example of repentance, a model of what it looks like to respond to the word of God. Isn't that remarkable? So to prepare our hearts this morning, I would ask that you consider how God might be calling you to repentance this morning. Whether it's repentance in your life and knowing the Lord for the first time, or it's repentance in killing sin that is still ongoing in our hearts. And maybe the Lord might reveal an area in your life that you need to repent from this morning. So to prepare our hearts to receive God's word, it's good for us to sing together a song that speaks about this idea of turning away from evil and turning towards God. So let's stand together and sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus."
Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
standing as I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your holy word this morning. And I pray that like the Ninevites, we might humble ourselves before this message. That, Lord, I am not speaking my words, but I pray and I hope and I do all I can to be faithful to preach your word and the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. And so, Lord, we rely on your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that you would use my words to encourage, exhort, equip, and convict your people this morning. Lord, may your will be done, and may you empower us in our hearts to hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to be looking at Jonah 3, verses 1 to 10. Jonah 3, verses 1 to 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The word of the Lord. So consider for a moment your upcoming schedule this week. What's going to look like? Yeah? What kinds of meetings do you have? Social engagements, chores? What are you need to finish up before the school break? Right? Tests, kids? Consider the week ahead of you. What kinds of things would you be focusing on? What would be consuming your thoughts this week? What are you dreading? What are you looking forward to? What decisions need to be made? You got to get up tomorrow morning, get breakfast together, the kids out, plan the day, get to work, answer emails, finish up some tasks. And we all know that the imminent will normally take precedent over the urgent and the important. Now, I want you to consider how your schedule might look differently if you knew that in 1 month, Frankfurt would be destroyed, and there was no escaping the coming doom. I wonder what might shift in your calendar. What kind of priorities might change? Where would your thoughts and heart be drawn towards? Perhaps that prayer meeting this Friday would be slightly more important. Well, this is the type of thing we see happening in Nineveh. When Jonah arrived, Nineveh was a massive, bustling city, a busy place. People doing business, raising families, going to school, attending cultural events, religious ceremonies. Nineveh was a flourishing city, full of activity, 120,000 people doing life, and apparently a lot of animals. I imagine it wouldn't be unlike our lives here in Frankfurt. But then this guy shows up, a prophet of God, and gives the city a message yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And we read that they believed the Lord. They believed the word of the Lord. And because they believed, they fell back upon the mercy of God, and their lives were spared. The word of God came to Nineveh, and it changed everything. In an instant, the urgent became the more and more significant things became the utmost importance. And that's what the word of God can do in our lives. It's a disruptive power that gets us out of our mindless and pointless routines and pulls back the curtain on reality and says, this, my friends, is what is really important. The word of God helps us see life that is truly life, the real world. And as we study this passage together, I just want to point out three things for us. One is the power of God's word. Two, I want to show us what repentance looks like and what happens when the blind see. And three, I want us to ponder and consider the wonder of God's mercy. So let's begin this morning verses 1 to 6. And I want you to see as we read this how the word of the Lord is driving the events of this narrative. People are responding, people are doing things, people are reacting to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is the driving force in this passage. So see here, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and what? Call out against it, the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey. And one day into it, he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then that same word reached or literally touched the king of Nineveh. So do you see how God's word is mightily moving in this passage? It's the driving force of this narrative. God's word is powerfully moving the narrative forward. Verse 1, it's the word that comes to Jonah and sends him to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. In verse 3, we read that Jonah went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. In verse 4, we read that Jonah called out or proclaimed. And what did he proclaim? The message that the Lord gave him. In verse 5, the Ninevites believed who? Did they believe Jonah? No, they believed God. And in verse 6, that same word now reaches to the highest king of Nineveh. God's word is clearly the powerful agent and the driving people and events in this narrative. And so let's reflect on it. The word of God is a living and active being. It's alive. He's alive. And as such, he has power to work on its own, independently of the one delivering the message. Right now, in the preaching of the word of God, God's supernatural word is doing things that I could never plan, that I could have never known about, that I've never intended. But right now, the Lord is speaking to you. God's word is alive. And if we want to find Jesus in this passage, well, he's right here in that powerful, life-giving, grace-saturated word that Jonah speaks. We know from the New Testament that Christ is what? The very word of God become flesh. We read in Isaiah 55, 10 to 11, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Don't we see that happening in Nineveh? Or see how the word of God is portrayed in Hebrews 4. For the word of God is a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So we can see the power of God's word active in Nineveh. We can see the power of God's word at work. And Jonah says relatively little, and yet there is almost a disproportionate, impassioned response to this powerful word on the part of the people of the city. So let's pause and consider what that means for our own lives. Consider your week ahead. I hear from so many of you, and I know from my own life, that you're all crazy busy, right? And in many ways, we really are busier now than we were 100 years ago. And really, in a great part, it's due to technology. It's meant to make our life easier, yet seems to have only increased our capacity to work more and do more. And as you look at your week ahead, I wonder if you are living on kind of an autopilot. You get up, you get stuff done, have some fun, go to sleep, repeat. You know, we live in a different type of world than those who've gone before us, even 30 years ago. Cognitive scientist Daniel J. Levitin, he's done a pioneering work of looking at how technology affects our brains. And he's written this in his book, The Organized Mind. And I just want to read a larger passage on some of his findings. Emails, text messages, social media are used for all sorts of life's messages. We compulsively check our messages in part because we don't know whether the next message will be for our leisure or amusement. An overdue bill, a to-do, a query, something you can do now, later, something life-changing, something irrelevant. This uncertainty wreaks havoc on a part of our brain that does rapid perceptual categorization system, apparently. Causes stress, and it leads to decision overload. Now listen to this. This multitasking has been found to increase the production of the stress hormone cortisol, as well as the fight or flight hormone adrenaline, which can overstimulate your brain and cause mental fog and scrambled thinking. Multitasking creates a dopamine addiction feedback loop. So the same thing that you get from drugs or alcohol or different things, this is happening when we're constantly changing from email, text messages, internet, phone calls, right? So it's creating a dopamine addiction feedback loop, effectively rewarding the brain for losing focus and for constantly searching for external stimulation. And to make matters worse, the prefrontal cortex has a novelty bias, right? So it likes those shiny objects, those new things. And meaning that its attention can be easily hijacked by something new. We answer the phone, look up something on the internet, check our email, send an SMS, and each of these things tweaks the novelty-seeking, reward-seeking center of the brain, causing a burst of endogenous or naturally occurring, I had to look that word up, endogenous opioids. So just as a snapshot of the way of life that we all are in. This is the air we breathe. This is the water in which we swim. This is our environment. And doesn't it eerily describe the existence of our day-to-day existence? We tend to get caught in a sort of system of thinking and doing where work and play are blurred, private and public overlap in odd ways. The outward and inward gaze of our heart and our eyes has the tendency to be down on our phone, looking for the latest novelty coming at us. And most people in our society, our entire way of being is literally here defined as an addiction. An ever-increasing search for novelty and reward coming at us through our phones. And this is leading more and more people to feel a deep desire to break out of this prison, of this busyness, of this constant stimulation. There's a growing awareness around us by our colleagues, our friends, our coworkers, of the complete emptiness of this life. It is constantly promising something, yet it fails to satisfy and deliver on those promises. And there's a palpable sense of emptiness and a dark void in our contemporary psyche. And the trajectory of secularism is coming to its final fruition, and people are beginning to be jaded, empty and hungry for something true and real. And people are waking up to the folly of this naturalistic, secular worldview and the empty hopes of humanism without the possibility of the supernatural. Now, why do I share this? Because much like the Ninevites, we need a disruptive word to come into our mind-numbing routines. We need a disruptive word to wake us up from the slumber of our constant scrolling. We need this word to speak truth into the lies and the deception we believe about this life, about what is really real. What's the true purpose and the impending judgment really is coming. And that's exactly what the word of the Lord does for us. It's both disruptive and it's life-giving. It breaks us down and it breaks us free from the monotony of meaningless tasks and wrong priorities. And like the Ninevites, we need the Lord to wake us up, to disrupt our world, to break through and enlighten us to God's reality and to his truths. And if what the Bible claims is true, if Jesus is really who he says he is and who he claims to be, and if what he says about this life is true, then it really will change everything. Even the way you plan your upcoming week and prioritize your upcoming activities. What Jesus came to show us and do for us and tell us is something completely radical and completely new that is unlike anything that has come before and anything that will come after. Jesus came to give us a disruptive word. And that word is the gospel, this message. And the best summary I've come across, or one of my favorites, let's not say that, let's not say the best, but one of my favorites is from H.B. Charles, and I know I've shared this with you before, but this is the disruptive word that our society needs right now. And he breaks it down this way. He says, first of all, there's bad news, that our sin, your sin, has alienated us from God. Jesus came preaching this message about the reality of our sinfulness, that we are all sinful, and this world has broken our relationship with God. We have rebelled against God and turned our back on it. And God does not only feel far from us, he is far from us because of our sin. And Jesus made a specific point to say and clarify that sin is not just those evil things that we do, but we do those evil things, all of us, because we are evil deep within our hearts. So sin is not something that we do, but it is rather something we inherently are. We are sinful. And because God is perfectly good, in him is no darkness, no evil, nothing impure. He is pure goodness and pure love. And so our sin has alienated us from God. It has separated us from him, creating a barrier between us and him. And if he were to just wave his hand at our evil and our sins and not deal with them, but just say, it's okay, then he would cease to be perfectly good and perfectly just. He can't just let the Holocaust go unpunished. But nor can he let a little white lie go unpunished. Because he is perfectly fair and perfectly just, there cannot be a gradient degree of evil where little sins don't count, but just the big ones. The question that we will all have to face when we stand before the Lord is not how good you are. It's not if you're more good than bad. But the real question you will face when you stand before a holy God is, are you 100% pure? Are you perfectly good? Are you holy like I'm holy? So that's the bad news, but there's worse news. The worst news is we can't fix it. We're powerless in our own efforts to even to earn purity, to somehow work our way up towards God. Jesus says this in Matthew 23. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. This is Jesus. Jesus is pointing out the fallacy of every human attempt to save ourselves. Every other religion, every other philosophy to gain enlightenment, even our secular world is full of striving and doing. Every other religion says, do. Light this candle. Place this prayer. Don't eat this food. Go to this place. Take this self-help course, which is really nothing but a list of do this better and do this more. But Jesus says, no, we need a savior. We can't fix it. No striving can fill that void in your heart. And so that's the worst news. Our sin is alienated, but the worst thing is we can't do anything about it. And now we have the good news, that God has provided a way for us to be saved through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Every other religion says do, but Christianity says done. Here's what we call the gospel. The good news about Jesus, our Savior. Jesus has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. He lived a perfect life. He lived a life of perfect holiness and perfect obedience. And Jesus died the death that we deserve. He experienced the punishment and separation from God the Father that we deserve and in which we now stand. And he experienced the wrath of God so that we might experience the goodness and the loving kindness he enjoys with the Father. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, Jesus gave his life so that you might receive eternal joy and a relationship with the Creator. So Jesus saw our need. He did something about it to fix it, and that's the good news. But here's the best news. God will give you new life and eternal hope if you believe and repent. Jesus taught us this, that whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he passes from death to life. The best news is that we can share in Christ's status. For those who have trusted in Jesus with their whole being, with their whole fiber of existence, God would consider them his very own children. So believing in Jesus means turning from our self-centered way of being. And the Bible calls this repenting. And repentance means turning away from our life without God and turning to a new life with him. And when we do this, when we turn away from our old life, God will turn to us and give us a whole new life. Our eyes will be opened, and the whole new depth of joy and freedom and peace will be ours. Because all of a sudden, the demand to earn our salvation, to do, has been lifted, and Jesus has taken our burden, and he says, done. So the bad news is that sin has alienated us from God. The worst news is that we can't fix it. This is what the Ninevites had faced when they heard the word of the Lord. But the good news, God has provided a way for us to be saved through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the best news is God will give you new life and eternal hope if you repent. So this simple message, right, is the path to true life. It's a disruptive word that wakes us up to God's reality. It's a powerful key and true to true life. And often we think this is what one needs to get saved, to start our relationship with the Lord, to begin the journey. But then we just have to work really hard to finish the job. But this same gospel message is what we need to advance further in the Christian life as well. For example, as we walk with Jesus more and more and we discover new arenas of sin in our life and in our hearts, that we are called ever again to repentance. Say, for example, we're struggling with a deep hurt and a deep wound from somebody in our life. And instead of handling it with grace and forgiveness, which we ought to do, we sinfully grow in bitterness and resentment. Well, we need to remember that that sin is what alienates us from God. And we can't fix our bitterness through our own efforts and through our own striving, but only by trusting the sufficiency of Christ's finished work. Then we can surrender our bitterness, surrender our anger to Him. And when we repent of this, God will flood us with His presence and His power to bring healing and the ability to forgive in our hearts. You see how powerful this gospel message is. It's not just to get you saved, but it's to sanctify you and to bring you to the end. And so this disruptive word is continually coming at us every time we open the scriptures. God is not only saving you, but He's sanctifying you through this message. So what do we do when we truly understand the message of God's grace and forgiveness? Well, this brings us back to the Ninevites. How did they respond? Well, this word from the Lord, which reached Jonah, delivered and came to the Ninevites, and it disturbed their routines, their habits, their whole way of life. So let's see how they responded. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them, the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we might not perish. So the first thing the Ninevites did is they believed God. And here's the deciding factor that determines what happens next in this narrative. Everything the Ninevites did after this was as a consequence of the object of their belief and their trust. They heard and they believed. And that's incredibly important in the whole equation. Had they not believed, had they not trusted in God's word, then nothing would have happened afterwards. They would have laughed Jonah out of town. Perhaps they would have killed him. And that would have been it. Until their imminent doom. But it was their belief, their faith in Jonah's message and in the word of God that led to their subsequent actions. So their acts, these grandiose displays of repentance and sorrow stemmed or flowed out of their faith, out of their trust in God's word to be true. The next thing we read is in 5-7, they knew their sin and they grieved their sin in humility. As they heard this message of their impending doom, their own guilt and sinfulness became known to them. They became aware. They knew they deserved it. And this idea of wearing sackcloth and fasting is really associated with deep grief, usually done when someone dies. And so it's a visible expression of an inward state of being as their soul grieves and is saddened by the sin in their life. So these actions came out of their belief and their knowledge about their guilt. Probably the most powerful illustration in this whole narrative is of this deep grief and acknowledgement of their guilt was by the king who demonstrated his humility by taking off his robe, standing up from his throne that exalts himself, removing his robe, covering himself with sackcloth. I mean, this is a picture of what we need to do before a holy God. He removed his royal robe, stripping down his pride and his hubris, humbled himself by putting on sackcloth and sat in ashes as he grieved and was sorrowful over his sin and the sins of his people. Oh, that we would mourn our sin like this, that we would grieve our sin like this. Would the gospel not be all the more sweeter if our sin were ever present before us like that? You know, we really can't grasp and understand the beauty of the gospel unless we first grasp the depth of our ongoing sin and fallenness. And so part of repentance is this deep sorrow and this grief over our sin. And so the people of Nineveh believed the word and they grieved their sin and humility. And so what did that lead to? Look at verse 8. They called out mightily to God. And when we come to this point, there's only one thing we can do, and that's just to fall back on the mercy and the grace of God. And so the king encourages all the people to cry out mightily or wholeheartedly from their inner being to God, that they might make their prayers not a routine or a pious disconnected act, but a heartfelt cry to the Lord. And that's when prayer really begins to move, at least in my life, when we begin to pray with passion from the heart, from our bellies. And that's what we see happening here. When we recognize our need for God's wisdom, for his guidance, for his mercy and his grace, when we truly know our limitations, that's when prayer begins to take on a new form. Prayer is the language of faith, and it's a confession that God is God, and we are not, and we're desperately in need of him. J.I. Packer writes, "The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helpless dependence." What we do every time we pray is confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty. And that's why prayer is so important for us as a church. It's the lifeline of accomplishing our vision and our mission. And so I really do pray that you would take an effort to be here on Friday as we have our monthly prayer evening, prayer and worship. As we prepare ourselves for Holy Week, to hear about the resurrection, to hear about the cross, let's take this time to pray for the lost, to pray for those around us. So the Ninevites believed and they grieved and then they cried out to God for mercy. And then what happened? Verse 9, they were called to turn from their evil ways. Our actions stem from what it is we really are believing, right? For example, if I believe that being wealthy is going to equal my happiness, then my behavior, my whole direction of life will reflect what I believe. And if I believe that money is going to make me happy, my life is going to reflect that. If I put my faith in money as a source of my security and joy, then I'll necessarily do what it takes to make more money. I'll work hard. I'll sacrifice much to gain more wealth. I'll sacrifice my family, my time, my energy in order to gain more money and a higher position. Our actions stem from what it is we are believing in. And because the Ninevites believed the word of the Lord, they repented of their evil. Repentance literally means to turn from. Jesus, as I said before, actually pointed to the Ninevites and teaches us that if we want to taste God's grace, if we want to drink deep from this mercy, then we need to repent like the Ninevites did. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 12. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." So the great sign that Nineveh truly did believe was in the way they turned from their evil ways. In the act of turning to God, we will turn away from evil and everything that belongs to it. And so this is repentance, to turn away from the evil in our life and turn towards God. And that's exactly what the Ninevites did. And how does God respond? Look at verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do, and he did not do it. So as the Ninevites turned to God, God turned to them. As they turned away from their evil and sin, he turned away from his wrath. And I find it noteworthy that we read, he saw their deeds. Again, they were not saved because of their deeds, but it was their faith in the message that initiated and empowered those deeds. So the Ninevites were saved by faith. Their actions had flowed out of their belief. Because God is a God of mercy and love, in Jonah's own words, we read that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And this is exactly what God displays to the people of Nineveh. God lavishes upon these pagans an extravagant, undeserved grace. If a people cries to God for mercy and genuinely repents and turns from their sin, then God in his very character and his very nature will show that people mercy. God is a God of mercy and grace. And if we turn to him, he will turn towards us. That's amazing grace indeed. Amen? So as we close our time together and begin to consider the week ahead, I wonder what our schedules and plans tell us about our priorities. What message does our calendars proclaim to ourselves? What is it that we're working for? What are we sacrificing in order to gain? What do our actions and plans and priorities tell us about what we are really worshiping deep in our hearts? What are you living for? Is it for love, a relationship, for money, for prestige, for just security? All of these things are good, but they're temporary and unreliable. You can't even control the millions of factors and possibilities that could happen in a single day, let alone secure any of those for yourself permanently. And so the message of Jesus in the gospel is a disruptive word because it comes into the monotony of our routines and our striving and our habits, and it shakes us. It says calamity is coming to all of us. A doctor's diagnosis, a financial disaster, a loss of a job, the fear of not finding a spouse, or perhaps you have a good life, but one day you're going to stand before a holy God and give account for your life. Calamity is coming upon all of us, and that's the bad news. And the worst news is that we can't even fix it. But the good news is that Jesus has done something about it. And the best news is that you can enjoy the benefits of Christ's completed work if you believe and repent. God's message to us is simple yet profound. And he's telling us to stop and look up, to stop striving after what we must do and consider what Christ has done. You are loved, you are known, you are meaningful to God. So let the Ninevites show us how to respond. They believed this word. They acknowledged their guilt and humility. They cried out to the Lord. They turned from their evil, self-exalting ways, and God came near to them. Let's pray.